Revelation chapter 3. So we are steadily making our way through the Lord's instruction unto the church in Laodicea. And for those who are new here today, we are systematically moving through the book of Revelation. Revelations, as some would say. And it's been a real blessing to me. I hope it has been to you, because oftentimes people approach the book of Revelation and they think it's all just end times, end times, end times. And it is. There's a lot to be said about the end times. There's a lot to be said about what's to come. But right here in the first three chapters, we've not even brushed on the end times yet. And I think I've done about maybe 15 or 20 sermons here. I don't know. Somebody help me out. Okay, so it's not just end times. Okay, don't think that. But yes, that is a fundamental purpose for the inclusion of the book of Revelation in the canon of Scripture. And that's why it fittingly was the very last book that was written. I'm convinced historically around 96 AD, and it made its way into the canon as that very last installment unto the church, so that they can know how to interpret certain things, at least as it involves the end. But among such things that the church needs to know is also obviously how to deal with suffering. And you'll know when I started out in Revelation, I hope I laid that basis that the context in which John was writing, remember, he was writing from the Isle of Patmos as an exile. he wasn't writing from his cushy study at home with his little espresso machine next to his printer there. Get that out of your head. That's not the context in which he wrote. He wrote in a context of suffering and of trials and tribulations that came upon the church. And that again, just that thought alone, when we turn that mirror on ourselves and we look at it, then it should help us to understand our own trials and our own tribulations. Because the Lord never promised the wind in our sails every day, right? He didn't promise that. In fact, the Lord said, if you belong to me, then what? You can expect a bit of opposition. If they hated me, then what? They will hate you. Why? The obvious answer is because you are in Him if you are saved. And you will, as a Christian, start to become like Him. I love married couples. Okay? Married couples, they honestly start to be like one another. It's crazy. I have no explanation for this. After a few years of marriage, they actually start looking like each other. It's crazy. I can't explain it. Okay? I don't know. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, you finish each other's sentences. You're so attuned to one another. You might as well be one person. And that's essentially what the Bible says, right? The two shall become one. So it's true. It should happen that way. And the same is true of those who belong to Jesus. Amen. If you are in Christ, you are literally in the Spirit, in your soul, you are married to Him. Guys, get used to that fact. Okay? You're married to Jesus. One bro married to another bro. But this is the only one that we will allow. Okay? He's literally, in a spiritual sense, He's your husband. Okay? Because if you're part of the church, which is what you are if you're a true Christian, then we understand you are betrothed to Christ. And if you're betrothed to Christ, I'm speaking like a philosopher here. If you're betrothed to Christ, but this is biblical, okay? If you're betrothed to Him, then you will start living like Him. That's what we call Christ-likeness. That guy is Christ-like. This guy is godly. That's what we mean by godliness. If somebody is godly, we don't mean like they are sort of godified. That's not what we mean. But what we mean is they have the characteristics of God. There's so many ways in which we are called by Scripture to be like Him, to be kind like Him, to be tender-hearted like Him, to be loving like Him, to be generous like Him, to be forgiving like Him, to be at peace with one another like Him, to even be angry at injustice like Him. See? And if we are like that, then we can know that we are becoming like Him. And that's our calling. So people will often ask me, like, you know, what's God's will for my life? Read 1 Thessalonians 4:4. That's God's will for your life. Your sanctification. That's His will. That's His general wish for your life. That's His revealed will for your life, that you should die to sin day after day, and thus doing, become more like the one He loves with a very intense love, His Son. And if that's you, He loves you with a very intense love too. It's that very intense love that drew you to Him to begin with. Amen. So speaking of the church in Laodicea, some of what I just said had not been happening among them. Even though they bore the name of Christian, they bore the name of church, even though, I suppose, perhaps, I'm going to try and contemporize this for you. They had their website. They were on the map. They may have had like a Facebook page. They were on the map in the world of church, at least. Hey, that said, they were even geographically speaking in a very, very strategic position in the Roman Empire. They were indeed. What is known of the church in Laodicea is that it would have been a very wealthy church, much like the context in which Paul addressed the Thessalonian church was a wealthy church. People with some old money, okay, in the church. Laodicea, just the city itself, found itself within the Roman Empire in a very strategic position. In fact, it came across as, I guess you could say, quote unquote, the Switzerland of the day. Anybody here with a Swiss bank account? No. Okay. Well, if you were an ancient Greek and you were a well-to-do person and you had a bit of cash, okay, you had a bit of dough, then you would probably bank it in Laodicea, largely because that's where they did it. Okay, that was the place where you did commerce. It was the place where you could perhaps earn more interest. Like, I don't know anything about Switzerland these days, but you know, that's how it used to be. I remember you had a Swiss bank account. And usually that was for dubious reasons, I think, why people did that. But not so in Laodicea. They were a strategic banking center. So wealthy was Laodicea that in AD 60, the city, they had to endure a devastating earthquake, like an earthquake, literally an earthquake that destroyed almost the entire city. It was in ruins. It was absolute shambles. But in AD 60, they were so rich that they could rebuild it overnight, basically. Just like that. Let's rebuild it. It's kind of like Germany after the Second World War. You look at Germany right now, you cannot imagine that there was such destruction in Germany. Okay? It's kind of the same with Laodicea. They endured this very, very destructive earthquake, but yet they had so much income. they had so much wealth that they could rebuild it. One of the primary money makers for the city of Laodicea was a wool that they produced. It was a very soft, blackish wool that they produced, and they really became known all over the world for this wool. That was one of their main sources of income. So this is a well-to-do city that I'm talking about, right? It's not just any old city, but yet, as it is, even today, God has His children, even in the most prominent of cities, okay? But even in the most prominent of cities, where those are present who are bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps there are those who are not doing exactly what the Lord expects of them to do. And so this is why the Lord deemed it necessary to address the church in Laodicea. So I'm going to go ahead and read some of these verses again that we looked at last week. So pick up the reading. We're picking up the reading in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. And I remember I already said something about that. This was a reference to the unnatural way in which the city of Laodicea had to be irrigated, or they had to be supplied with water. They didn't have any natural sources of water, like no rivers, no underwater wells or that kind of thing. They had to sort of channel it in through pipes. And as that water traveled through the pipes, it got tepid and kind of lukewarm and unusable, really. They couldn't really, it wasn't nice. It wasn't nice because they didn't have refrigerators in those days, okay? So that's the reference here. That's how we should understand it. And that's certainly true in a spiritual sense. I don't want to repeat half my sermon that I preached last week, but this is vitally important because, again, there's only one kind of Christian, and that is a warm Christian. It really is that. I know we have our sins. I know we have our ups and our downs, I understand it, but as a general rule of life, a Christian is passionate about Jesus. A Christian is passionate about the Lord, the one who saved them. And therefore, to just be in a lukewarm state, in an unusable lukewarm state, that certainly betrays a state of unregenerateness. In other words, such a person has not been born again yet. Because you cannot just wade there. You cannot just relax in a lukewarm state and think to yourself that you are being usable to God. It's certainly not possible. It's certainly not possible. Because God demands us. He demands our all. He demands each and every ounce, each and every grain of effort that we can muster. So he would want that we would be warm. That's what Jesus requires. In fact, he wants us to be piping hot. Okay? We were fortunate to get ourselves a furnace, which we haven't installed yet in our home. But next winter, we're planning to be ready because our house can get a bit cold. However, I know once we get that thing running, and the point is it needs to radiate heat without even touching it. You need to feel that heat coming from it. That's the point of a heater. Okay, you shouldn't have to touch it to benefit of its heat, correct? And that's one of the things that we glean from this. A Christian, a true Christian, a true saved individual is somebody that radiates that kind of heat from God. You see, it almost becomes infectious to be around such a person. Because they talk Jesus, they pray Jesus, they think Jesus, and they live Jesus. Because they understand that he is the author and the finisher of their faith. That's what it means to be a hot Christian, a warm Christian. So, moving along here in this passage, Jesus says in verse 16, here's the judgment for lukewarmness. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See the judgment in that. This is a reference to eternal judgment. God will reject those ultimately, finally, who just went through their Christian confession. That's easy to confess, by the way. Been there, done that. I did that for a long part in my life. And there was no repentance. That's why we preach repentance as a church, because that's ultimately where the rubber meets the road. You see, because it's one thing to believe that there's a Savior who paid for your sins, but it's quite another to believe that you have to bow down and ask forgiveness for those sins. Amen? That's sadly the judgment that follows such unrepentance. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I'm rich. See, there's even this false opinion of such a person that they think they have it. They think they have eternal life. They think they're okay. But yet, There's wretchedness. They think they are rich. They think they have prospered and in need of nothing. I'm reading from verse 17. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked. I counsel you. This is the Lord's invitation to the lukewarm. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. And there it is, after all, there's the word. Be zealous and do what? Repent. Repent. So last week I started this looking at the church in Laodicea, but this week we're going to be carrying it on, and I want us to look at my third point. Okay, so this is technically now the second part of this series, and this involves, again, the lukewarm, okay, because this is an address of the lukewarm, and it's all about what God does, or at least what God knows, and God's response to those who are lukewarm, again, aka those who are perhaps still in their sin. And here's the third thing that I want to say God is cognizant over, or the thing that God is concerned about, as it involves those who can even confess the name of Jesus but who are not truly saved. And it is this, point three: God knows the true spiritual state of those who confess to be saved. God knows the true spiritual state of those who confess to be saved. In other words, I'll just kind of unscramble my point for you, but we're going to get it from the text. God is firmly aware of who is His children, or who are His children, who are not. Read verse 17 with me again. For you say, this is now their own testimony, right? This is the church of Laodicea's own testimony. Can be any church today. Hey, some of this can even apply to our church. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I am in need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, there's this confession to be saved. There's this testimony to be saved. And at this point, I want to go off the notes here. I just want to talk to you as my brethren and as my sisters in Christ. Dear visitor, bear with me here today. Okay? Humor me. But I almost want to tell you, just from one friend to another, okay, how easy is it in our country to confess the name of Christ? How easy is it? So easy. You can find a counterpart to our country in the States. Almost in all the Western world. Well, maybe not so much Europe these days anymore. It's been hard to be a Christian in places like France. It's been hard to be a true Christian in places like, Russia. Although Russia has changed under Putin a bit. You know, there's a Christian ethos that has been on the rise in Russia. And there's been a return back to family values in Russia. Albeit they are Eastern Orthodox. Okay, and they're getting it wrong theologically in a few cardinal areas. But here in our country, with the Protestant testimony that we have, I mean, the churches galore, isn't it? Everywhere, around every corner, in every street, there's a church. Hey, apart from all these churches, there's dime a dozen. There's denominations. Dutch Reformed, Reformed, Re-Reformed. Okay? Ach, here he is, Follies, Shofar, Yisro, far enough, okay? There's at least this testimony, what looks like testimony of Christ, out in our country. And you would agree with me, right? And then there's the out there ones even, like, you know, the Catholics still want to come across as confessing Christ. But they've been missing the mark for the last about 500 or more years, okay? And even before that, by the way, some historians would tell you it was around the time of Augustine that the wheels started coming off for the Catholics. Shortly after Augustine, he was, I suppose, the last good Catholic. because they would like to call themselves good Catholics. But it's so easy to get entrapped in that thing. I've been there and I've done that. Grew up in the church, many churches at times, because my parents, like some of you, you know, they would have a disagreement with the pastor, or they would have a disagreement with a statement of faith, and then it's the church down the road, and so doing, you know, you move, you do the rounds, but hey, you're at least staying busy in the church, and at least you remain confessing. But I did that for a long time in my life, up until the age of 22, and I can tell you what, up until that stage, I was as unsaved as a stone. There was no redemption for me at that stage in my life, because I bore the name of Christian, but I wasn't a Christian. I confessed the name of Christ, but I didn't live for Christ. Didn't do it. And for that matter, I might as well have been labeled a lukewarm. Lukewarm guy. Lukewarm. Again, don't get messed around here in semantics. Lukewarm is a way of referring to the unsaved. It's not a good thing to be lukewarm. It's not good. Might as well have said, those who are completely in their sin. Well, Jesus might have said that too. Might as well have. But you see, here's what the Lord Jesus wanted to highlight, and this is where it becomes fundamentally important that we understand the drive of the Lord's words here. What he wanted to point out is that it is very possible to be in your sins, pitiable above all, a wretched sinner, and have this semblance of a Christian. And that, I would say, is actually the most dangerous thing of all. And I've done quite a bit of evangelism in my life, and I'll tell you what, it's hardest to reach out to that typical Afrikaner, don't bother me with the Bible, I know Jesus, ek het gekatkes hier, you're preaching to the choir here. Okay? But they are in their sin, because they cherish their sins. You see? There was no repentance. There was no humbling of themselves before a holy God who requires repentance, not mere confession. Can I, on the record here, mere confession saves no one. No one. How does this look for us? Look, I don't want to play Holy Spirit in your life. You know how you should apply this in your life. Have you been raised a bit, again, with the semblance of a Christian? Been dragged to church and you happily went, even many of you? You've done the rounds. Maybe you've gone on a few missions trips here and there. Okay? Maybe you've been fortunate enough even to go overseas for that. Some of them do that. Some of them have budgets enough to do stuff like that. I don't care about any of those things. If it's based on pure confession alone. And neither does God. And what we just read makes that obvious. This is not my word. This is not me saying this. And I say this because I fear for some of you. I say this because I want to encourage piping hot Christians. That's what I want to encourage here under my watchful eye. But I can't cause that in you. You get what I'm saying? Ek kan nie daai knoppie in jou druk dat jy nou skielik wit warm is nie. God has to do it, but ultimately, if you don't live that way, God is going to hold you responsible for that one day in judgment. If you had been a lukewarm Christian, ultimately unsaved. Do you see how this is really a gospel message? I might as well just be preaching the gospel here. Okay, might as well just be saying, okay, for those of you who are still in your sin, right, this is what the Lord wants. He wants you to repent and believe, and you've got to turn away from your sin. You've got to renounce your previous life. You've got to see that as filthy rags. You've got to see that as awful. You've got to see that as a bitter, awful stench. You've got to turn your back on that, and you've got to receive Christ. And you've got to live for Him heartily, passionately for the rest of your life. All right, I'm done with this message. You see, I'm just saying it in a different way. because God knows who is his children. So you say you're rich. You say I'm going to now paraphrase here, right? Verse 17. Have a look at verse 17 as I'm paraphrasing here. You say you're rich. In other words, you say you've been enlightened a bit. You say you've received a lot of sermons. And you say you've been exposed to a lot. And that you've even had some good experiences. I've prospered, right? You've even had a few good experiences. You may have even been brought to tears as you've read certain passages of Scripture. And you say you have need of nothing. I'm happy where I am. In other words, you say, I'm fine. I'm perfectly satisfied where I am. And again, the Lord Jesus knows where that is, in your indifference toward Him. Perfectly happy where I am, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What does it mean? What is this word wretched? Let's look at each of these adjectives here. Okay? Pitiable, they are adjectives because a person is pitiable. A pitiable person, right? But other things can also be pitiable. We could be pitiable right now because we're having to endure the raindrops and it's adding to the noise in this auditorium, but you are dealing with it because at least there's some speakers facing your way, okay? Which is fine. You know, that's a light way to employ the word and its definition. But in this context that we find the word pitiable, you should see this as, like, see it as the Lord Jesus is saying, you are lost, actually. Your life, if you are like this, if you think you have true salvation, but yet you do not because the signs are not visible in your life, then actually your life is to be pitied. People should cry about you. Other Christians should cry about you and weep about you. Because you are sadly confused about the requirements. And you're the one who can, you're the only person who can make that decision. It is a decision, guys. God does not create robots. I know we believe in election. We believe there's a uitverkiesing. We believe there's irresistible grace. We believe there's the effectual call. I believe all these things as much as you do. Okay, I think I'm thoroughly reformed for that matter. However, God has given you the responsibility to respond rightly to this revelation of Christ in the center of His church, the hero of heroes, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to respond correctly to Him. Some of you need to hear this because you're toying with sin. You're toying with sin. You're allowing certain things to creep in. A little bit of entertainment here, that's ungodly. A little bit of social interaction here, that's ungodly. And you're allowing some things, If that continues to be the general flow of your life, then I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to ask, do we have a lukewarm Christian here? In other words, a confessing lukewarm one. Ultimately, are we dealing with an unsaved person here? And don't get me wrong, even Christians can for a period of time be given to sin, much sin, flagrant sinning. Think of King David again. There's others like him. You know, Judah paid a prostitute to sleep with him. All right? Guys, I and girls, I was at seminary, okay, where some guys were disqualified for the pastoral ministry because they went to a strip club down the road from the Master Seminary. And I'll tell you what, that part of LA where Grace Community Church is, it's known as the Witch's Triangle. That's how they refer to it as. Because all kinds of ungodliness happens there daily. The hub of the porn industry was about a kilometer away from the church. The hub of the porn industry worldwide, y'all. You hear what I'm saying? And I'm not saying those men became unsaved. or necessarily were unsaved. Maybe some of them needed to check their hearts and make sure that they're in the faith or not. But I can tell you, at least one of those guys I knew, and I knew he fell. And he fell dismally like a David. But I knew he was saved. So that's also true. Can happen. Can happen. But that same guy, see, that same guy, that same fellow who was a fellow student of mine, I know that he'll bounce back if he's a true Christian. I never saw him after that. Never saw him again after that. But if he's a true Christian, he'll come back to being piping hot for Jesus. Amen? See, then this is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. Jesus talked about this in other instances, but let's first work through these adjectives. Okay, that's what it means to be wretched and pitiable. How about poor? The Lord Jesus refers to this condition as being poor, as if to be in need. Okay, if you are a confessing person, but yet you are actually really unsaved, then you are poor. You have no capital. You have nothing of value, really, spiritually speaking. Even if you are confessing, but it doesn't come out in your passion for Christ. And you're poor. How about blind? Blind is quite significant, isn't it? To be blind, spiritually speaking. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as the blind leading the blind. In his day, it was very, very terrible. There were these religious authorities. They thought they understood salvation. They thought they understood the way to God or how to be reconciled with God, but they didn't. They actually didn't. It was their own man-made laws. It was based on their own understanding of the law of Moses and all these things. And so Jesus said, you guys, it's like you are the blind actually leading other blind people. It might as well be me right now telling you guys the sky is made out of malva pudding. And, you know, when it rains, it's raining custard, all right? Really, like, this is kind of what was happening there in a spiritual sense. And sadly, people were misled by them. And they didn't receive the truth. But ultimately, what Jesus meant was, is there is a spiritual blindness that reigns before the light of the gospel shines in. See? And see, once the light of the gospel has shone into your heart, that desperately wicked heart, that heart that is like a stone before Christ comes and replaces it with a heart of flesh that can beat for Him, that heart is blinded by its sin. And that's why even those healings that Jesus did in the Gospels, some of which were blind men who were given the ability to see again, we should in some way or another read those again in a spiritual light as well. You see, because they testified of what Jesus was actually intending to do for Israel in a spiritual sense. I mean, giving the blind the ability to see again. If this guy can do this, what else can he do? Right? And Jesus even alluded to that. What is easier, to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Which is easier? Like, neither, Lord. Like, please don't put us in this situation ever again. Right? In other words, none of the above is easy. But okay, if you know we have a few theologians around us on, of course it's way, way more difficult to render a person forgiven before the Most High God. See? And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to do for all of his listeners. And there were many people who followed him around. But don't be fooled, not every person who followed Jesus around the block wanted to serve him. Many of them were there for the handouts. Many of them were there maybe for the social aspect. Some of them were there, I don't know, because they are easily taken along by a crowd. And there's very many reasons why people join things or why they attend things. And I even want to say the same of this church. You know, we got to ask ourselves every Sunday, why are we here? Why do you want to be here? Is it because it's culturally acceptable? Please don't let that be your answer. Okay? Because you know why? The day might come that it's no longer culturally acceptable. Hey, and we've experienced some of that. Where it was governmentally unacceptable. How about that? To meet as the church. But it comes down to being given the ability to see spiritually. That's what it's about. Once that veil has been lifted, that veil of darkness of our sins, now we see the world in a different light. Now we see it for what it truly is. See, and that's why I'm earnestly convinced only Christians can ultimately, thoroughly, I mean, the best, I mean, make sense of this world. Only Christians. Because they understand it from a theistic worldview. A Judeo-Christian worldview. It's like what? It's liberating. It's absolutely liberating. Many Christians can even still, there. You look, when you get saved, God doesn't remove each and every sin immediately. And I know some of us, we're sitting here and some of those same sins come back. I understand that. And I'm in there with you, right? But that's not what we're talking about. But here, look. How about what we understand about politics? How about what we understand about how governments should run us? How about what we understand about the economy? How about what we understand about social issues? Because there's been a lot of these things going around, right? Christians like getting cross with each other because they disagree over certain of these things. Just think the whole social justice movement. You know, there's been some serious disagreement between, I would say, true Christians on this thing. All right? But the point that I'm making is if you're truly saved and you've been walking with the Lord and you are filling your mind with Scripture, that is, with truth from God, you immediately, or as a process of your life, rather, as the product of being saved, you learn how to filter things through a biblical worldview. And that's what you should do. And that essentially means you learn and you grow in the ability to see things the way God sees it. And that, by the way, is a lifelong process. We'll never graduate that class. We never will. But the most dreary, most dreadful, most pitiable expression of blindness, spiritually speaking, is reserved for those who are still in their sin. And I hope this is coming across clear. Blindness, unable to experience God and unable to see that there's this forgiveness that is in Him and Him alone. How about this last adjective, to be naked? All right. In the ancient world, to be naked, again, this is not referring to literal nakedness. In fact, the Lord Jesus is addressing a very rich church here, right? A church that had a lot of money. So I think they were very well clothed. So this is not what we're talking about here. Okay, they had all the money in the world to dress themselves for success. Okay, this is not what the Lord is alluding to here. But nakedness should be understood here as spiritual poverty. Again, it's just another way of saying you are impoverished. You're so impoverished, you are unclothed. It's as if you are naked. Who remembers the children's story, The Emperor's New Clothes? One of my favorites. I loved it. Maybe some of you did it in school, Die Kaiser, right? I think that's what it was called. Forget now. I remember it because it left a bit of a scar in my heart. My Afrikaans literature teacher was not an easy grader. Anyway, but that said, you remember how the story unfolds, right? So this emperor is being fooled by these two charlatans, weavers, right? Who they project themselves as these world-renowned textile merchants who create these most amazing garments. But they're just charlatans. That's what they are, right? They're con men. That's what these two guys were. I think there was two of them. And then they get to the point where they actually start to convince the emperor that this material that they're busy weaving is the most precious, most amazing fabric known to man. But he keeps coming in and he sees nothing. It's like, you know, because it's all pretense. it's all just smoke and mirrors. That's all it is. And finally, they get to the point where they convince him so much that what they're doing is actually real, that they actually get him to parade in a make-believe garment of nothing. All right, and so he basically walks through the main road of the city clothed in nothing, completely naked. And what does it take to point out the fact that he is unclothed? Who remembers? Who remembers? Come again. A child. A child. A little one. Okay? In the Greek, a paidia. That's where we get the word pediatrician from. A little one points out, Mama, the king has nothing on. And this is a bit awful and embarrassing. You get where I'm going here? Embarrassing. It's an embarrassing thing to confess the name of Jesus, but you are in fact naked. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. It's really awkward. It might not be awkward right now. All right? But it'll get embarrassing one day when such a person who confessed for a lifelong confession, some lifelong confession, but no true salvation, such a person will stand before God one day and be told, and God is going to be like that child, you're naked. You're naked. You have nothing on. You are not clothed in righteousness. And that's where the Lord Jesus heads. Read there with me, verse 18. I counsel you. In other words, I adjure you, I exhort you, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. See how the Lord Jesus pushes them here, implores them here. Buy from me gold refined by fire. By the way, that is a reference to even some of the suffering that Christians will have to endure. By the way, you know, right, how gold is refined. Do you know how it works? It's a long process. But, what's it like? Die swartgoud, wat hulle uithaal. I forget now how you say that in English. It's basically gold in its rawest form. There's stones, and like, it might be a one big stone or whatever. So it has to go through a process of purification, okay? And what makes it possible to eventually have a beautiful, beautiful, let's say, ring or a bracelet or something, or even just a bar of gold. I don't know if you've ever, I remember when I was younger, Gold Reef City used to be the place. Gold Reef City. You know, some of you might remember Gold Reef City. And they used to do these, talks. Because, you know, there's an old mine shaft and, you know, the Witwatersrand was well known for gold and mining activity all around Johannesburg. Immense mining activity and gold, like amazing amount of gold that was taken out there. Anyway, so they would always get schools to go and, you know, listen to how gold is taken out from the belly of the earth and then how it's processed and all that. And they would actually have a bar of gold there, and they would get some of the boys to try and lift it, and you can't. It's like, you know, you're like a 10-year-old boy. You can't even lift one bar of gold because it's so heavy. It is so weighty. And there's a scientific explanation for that. It has to do with the, the density, right, of the material. It has to do with how the molecules or the atoms of that material gets closely sort of arranged one next to the other. That's a reference of the density of it. It's dense, not in a sort of intellectual way, all right? It's dense. In other words, it's weighty. It's worth something. And that's why for all generations, in all the centuries, people just almost instinctively knew gold is precious. I would say it even today. If you had a few Kruger rands, that's something. It really is, all right? If you invested in gold, you're investing in good things. I really do think so. Because it's been stable. It's been the most stable, I think, economically speaking, throughout the centuries. And so the biblical worldview is no different. It's no different. But it's the Lord Jesus offering them to come and get the gold. See, this is not just automatically a person's. It doesn't just automatically become yours. There's the invitation here unto true salvation. Come and buy gold refined by fire. And if you come and if you buy this gold refined by fire, do know that there is a refining process involved. In other words, you might come as a stone right now, but what the Lord Jesus wants to do for the unsaved is to put that unsaved person through the furnace of His love, of His regenerating love, if you will. And what He wants to produce is fine gold, twice refined, that is. That's what he wants to do. But you must come. And I'll tell you what, that refiner's fire, it can be hectic at times. And for the Christian, it hardly ever ends. That's why Peter, another guy who had to learn the hard way. If you're a Christian, if you're truly a bar of gold for God, you're a saved person, and you can expect some hardship. You can expect some tribulation. And Peter even uses that metaphor. Don't be surprised the fiery trial that you're going through. If you are, maybe some sitting here who are seriously saved are going through a trial right now, I want to tell you, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're going through. Because, yes, there is that initial, when you get saved, you are rendered gold. But there's also that lifelong refining, that God will continue to refine you, that the day that you stand before Christ, He can see His face in your reflection. You're going to be like a mirror standing there, and He's going to see Himself, and He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the splendor of your master." That's what He's going to say. I'm officially almost out of time. But here's one last thing that I want to say about the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans believed, and again, this is not just coming back to the fact that they were this prosperous church, hectically prosperous. I don't want to bother you by contemporizing things too much, but honestly, just think in terms of even our church, right? There's some nice cars parked out there. Yeah. All right, we're dressed really nicely. We are. I don't see any person especially needy here among us today. It's very easy to understand that, look, don't be so quick to think that what Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans here does not apply to us. Don't be so quick to do that, because that would be irresponsible. The Laodiceans believed that they're, and this is now what really was part of their hassle. This was what was part of the issue that God had with them, which really rendered them as unsaved, many of them. The Laodiceans believed that their material wealth was a reflection of their spiritual wealth. And this, by the way, was a part of the aftermath of Gnostic thinking that crept in among them. Just quickly, a word on the Gnostics. I've said this sometimes before, whenever I preach. The Gnostics, that was a bad thing. That was kind of a blow to the church. And Gnosticism was really sort of the religion of the Greeks at the day, or during the day that the New Testament churches were born. Gnosticism. It has a bit of a history. I think Plato is one of the big sort of key players as it involves the development of Gnostic thinking. But essentially, the Greeks believed this, okay, those unsaved Greeks, they believed this, that apart from all these myths that they had, I mean, it's crazy if you've ever dived into Greek mythology and all these things, you know, they had this pantheon of gods, and they had this crazy mythical system, but also there was this Gnosticism that crept in, which basically, for every Greek, if you were a Greek, you were a regular Greek of the first century, they believed that there was this huge divide between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Now bear with me here. They believed that way back, there was a God who created matter, but this God was evil. Okay? They actually believed the good God, He created spiritual things only, or immaterial things as such. But the bad God, He created concrete, tangible, sensible, you know, material things. That's what He created. And so this philosophy started creeping in that everything matter is actually evil. Careful now. Everything matter. In other words, you know, just being a human being is risky, because we are, after all, made of matter, correct? Okay, we're made out of flesh and blood. That's who we are. But here's what the Greeks did. So they were clever, right? I think it's actually just an effort to have given them license to continue, with their whoring and carousing and drunkenness and all of these various things that they did in the name of what they believed. I think it was just a way of giving them license to do more and more and more of this. Because you see, the typical Greek would say this: if I go out and I get drunk, it's just the flesh, it's just the evil part of me. But then I can go and I can go to the temple, you know, and I can go bring my homage there to the gods there. And it's very fine to live such a dualistic life. Now bring it to the Christian church. This started creeping in the Christian churches. Crazy what I'm talking about, isn't it? So now you have people who ostensibly have the confession of being saved. Again, I'm not saying they're truly saved. I don't think you can be truly saved if you live the life of the Gnostic. It's not possible. But yet they came in, perhaps they listened to the words of Paul. It was pleasing to them. After all, many Greeks, they loved new things. Just think in terms of Paul on Mars Hill, right? You remember those philosophers? Come, let's hear this guy out. Maybe he has some new thing to teach us. They loved new things. They were zealous for learning, by the way. They were very zealous for learning, for the sake of learning, for the sake of knowledge. All right? Anyway, so many of them probably crept into some of these churches. But it became apparent that they were unsaved because they led this dualistic life, this polarized life as such. Maybe they came to church and they prayed. Hey, maybe some of them even sort of went up the ranks so quick that some of them perhaps led Bible studies or prayer meetings and did some weighty things in the church. But then behind closed doors, they had this hedonistic life of drinking and carousing and immoral behavior. The Apostle John, same guy who wrote the book of Revelation, he warned against that in his first epistle. Just remember, 1 John. You know, 1 John is written in the context of Gnosticism that started hindering the church. That's why he says there, how can you say you have no sin? Yeah, that's the Gnostic. You know, the Gnostic would say, no, I have no sin. I have done no sin because what I've done, I've just done in the flesh. My spirit remains unaffected. Don't you worry, Pastor. I can drink 3 beers. It's my flesh. And my spirit remains unaffected. Some reformed people will say that today. Careful, guys. All in the name of Christian liberty. Careful that, because if we do that, we're committing the error of the Gnostics. The confessing Gnostics, that is. There is no distinction. Okay? I'm firmly convinced God had, in eternity past, always intended that we would be physical beings with physical limbs and hands. And just because Adam and Eve sinned doesn't mean that there was an end to that plan. Doesn't mean that. There's a very tight connection between the soul and the body, right? And for Christians, it should be no mystery that it's true. Whatever is done in the body does indeed affect the spirit. It does. So the Laodiceans, they didn't believe this. They bought this Gnostic thing, hook, line, and sinker. All the teachings. And oftentimes rich people are, I would say, prone to these things. They're prone to want more. They're prone to want something new. Because oftentimes, and I'm not just saying rich people, I'm just saying even just thinking people, intellectuals sometimes, they get tired of the same old story, okay? And then they like new things. They like new teachers. This is where it comes in, where Paul says they have accumulated for themselves, as he told the young Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, they've accumulated for them many teachers who can tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. If you remember, like about 10 years ago, this whole Jewish roots thing started exploding in Stellenbosch. Yes, I'm so over that. Okay? How many of you were affected by it? You don't have to put your hand up because you think, oh, this is next level. Now I'm near to God because I can say Hebrew words. That's nonsense. Simply not true. Because here is the fundamental gauge of being a successful Christian. How are you dying to yourself, and how are you living for Christ, following His commandments? That's next level Christianity. Amen? Amen. I'm done, guys. I wanted to refer you to Matthew 7. How about this? I'm going to give you some homework. Go read Matthew 7 from around verse 14-ish, I think, where Jesus talks about false prophets and how you will know them by their fruits. All right? But read that passage and how there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, but who never knew me. That passage is for us today. Whew. 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 I get faint-hearted when I think about it. Go read that at home. Check your life. It's not bad to do that. It's good to do it. It's good. It's like giving you a little, it's like you're giving yourself a little bit of castor oil. It's awful. It's awful. Okay? It's not lekker. But it's good. It's good for you. It's good for you to go and see. Do these things apply to me? Am I a lukewarm Christian? Have I just been playing the game? Have I just been putting a front? Go check yourself. And you know what? I have to do the same. I'm no different from you. I have to do the same. Hey, pastors can put a front. They can hoy it. They can, you know, they can turn it on, is the phrase. We can turn it on. You know, but in the meantime, like my wife and I, we had this massive argument on the way to church, and everybody's disgruntled, and everybody's just, you know, got foul attitudes, and we get here, and all of a sudden I see Valelum, hey, brother, how's it going? Yeah. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about real, and I'm not saying that's not ever going to happen to you. And by the way, that didn't happen to us on the way to church. I'm just making an example. The heart can be deceitful above all things. It's the last thing I'll say. Check yourself, whether you're in the faith. Check yourself. It's good. It's healthy. I'm not saying doubt yourself. That's something different. I'm not saying doubt yourself. But these are our stops. These are our checks. Okay? Because a Christian will persevere. Ultimately, that's as reformed can be. I'm almost done. One of the tenets of reformed thinking is that Christians will persevere to the end. And what does that mean? In other words, you know, to persevere, look, let's apply that to an athlete. Will an athlete come across as an athlete till the finish line, yes or no? Even though, maybe, especially you see little ones, right? You know, some of them running in the wrong direction. You know, like the 7-year-olds, you know, they do their eight dinner for athletic. You know, I've been there, done that. You know, kids running in every direction, and it's hard for the teachers to try and figure out who's actually the fastest here. anyways, you know, it can be like that. But ultimately, an athlete is going to eventually get in the right direction, even if sometimes they run in the wrong direction. But as a rule of life, they're going to come across as either a runner or a wrestler or maybe a rugby player or a netball player or whatever it may be. And they will get to that final whistleblower. That's where they'll get. And that's how it is going to be for Christians. We're going to get to that final whistle. We're going to have some ups and we're going to have downs. We're going to have sinning. We're going to have amazing obedience at times. But as a general rule, we will look like Christians. We will have the heart of a Christian. And we will persevere till the end. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness, oh Lord, and even just specially revealing this to us. I mean, it could have been that this prophecy was just personally for John, but Lord, it was never your heart. You appeared to him, Lord, because you wanted not only those churches who were alive and busy during John's day to know these things, but Lord, you also, even by your very special grace, allowed for these words to be penned down, Lord, so that we could read it here centuries later, and we thank you for that. Lord, I do pray that we won't be light on ourselves as it involves what you said to the Laodiceans. Lord, may we check ourselves. May we inspect our hearts whether we are truly warm Christians, hot Christians for you. And Lord, even if it is that we have to pull up our socks a bit, we might have let our guard down a bit, I pray, Lord, that we'll have the humility of heart to do just that and continue to run stronger and harder for our Lord, the one who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with this, I want to say go well. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Stay safe. I think the roads are thoroughly wet now, so please drive safely. And by God's grace, we hope to see each of you again next week. God be with you.